Sometimes the Christian life is hard for a variety of reasons, and we need encouragement to press on. There's a lot of reasons why life could be hard. Maybe you found yourself in a rut, just going through the motions, get up, drink coffee, go to work, come home, eat dinner, watch TV, go to bed, wake up the next day, rinse, and repeat. Or get up, make breakfast for the family, make the beds, do the laundry, school the kids, clean the house, amuse the kids, feed the kids and the husband, get everyone to bed, take a few minutes for yourself, if you might possibly have enough time and energy, then fall into bed, fall asleep, wake up the next day, and do it all again. Sometimes life can just become monotonous. We just kind of get caught in this rut, and it can be tough. Maybe life is tough because you're dealing with some difficult circumstances in your life. Troubles at work, troubles with relationships, financial troubles, health troubles, all kinds of troubles in life. We face trials of various kinds, afflictions of many kinds. Maybe life is tough not because of some circumstance, but because of your attitude. You're just not seeing things right, or you're confused by how things are going. You don't know why things are happening in your life or in your home or in your country or in this world. And maybe, just maybe, life is tough because you've been on the receiving end of some level of persecution. It has been known to happen. Maybe you've been passed over for a promotion, or you've been unfriended, or you've been slandered or gossiped just because of your beliefs. Let's just be honest this morning. Sometimes the Christian life is hard for many reasons, and it is a struggle to press on. We are tempted to give up. In such times, there's one thing you must do. One thing you must do if you are struggling in any way, if you are having a hard time pressing on in the Christian life, you must look to God and to His work in your life. Look to God and His work in your life and seek to understand His work in your life, because you have been created for a reason, and you have been redeemed for a reason, and you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit for a reason, and that reason is to live for the glory of God. We exist for God and for His purposes. And it is understanding this and recognizing this which I believe will motivate us to press on in the Christian life. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean your circumstances will change. The whole get up, drink coffee, go to work. I mean, that might not change. I mean, we have responsibilities. It might change. Maybe it needs to change. I don't know. But what I do know is that we have a responsibility to God. And our responsibility to God, here it is, our responsibility to God is contingent upon His work in our lives. Our responsibility to God is contingent upon His work in our lives. In other words, it is because God works in our lives and our recognition of such that we can then live our lives for God. If God were not to work in our lives, we could not live for God. So what needs to happen if we wish to press on in our lives is that we need to look to God and consider what He does in and through us. And that brings us to our text for today, which is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. And in this text, we are reminded of some things that we absolutely must recognize in our lives if we wish to press on in the Christian life. And so this is the word of the Lord for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look and read along as I read this. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're currently at our third sermon already in our series on 2 Thessalonians, and we're closing out the first chapter today. There's only three chapters. Things get a little tricky once we get into chapter 2. That's going to be exciting as we get to that. But we're currently at our third sermon. So we began this chapter with covering the introductory matters. We talked about the author, the audience, the blessing he makes over them, and the circumstances of what is going on, which is persecution. He then takes most of this chapter, the majority of this chapter, talking about endurance in the face of such persecution. So he brings up the circumstances, persecution, and he talks about the need to endure. And now we get to his prayer for the Thessalonians. And you will remember, it wasn't that long ago, just two sermons ago, just one sermon ago last week. Was it? No, it was two sermons ago, where we looked at verse 3, where Paul talked about the prayer that he prays for the church in Thessalonians, namely a prayer of thanksgiving. You know, there's many kinds of prayers that we offer in the Christian life, aren't there? And so he had prayed a prayer of thanksgiving, but now he is going to pray a prayer of supplication, which is to say he's going to ask something of God. And you know, that's a very good order, isn't it? To come to God in prayer and give thanks to him for who he is before we get right to asking him for things. And these are good things he asks for. But first he gives a prayer of thanksgiving in verse 3. Now he is asking God for things on the Thessalonians' behalf. Now, you might wonder, why is Paul telling them what he's praying for them? Why doesn't he just pray what he's going to pray for them? Why does he have to tell them what he's praying for them? Well, I think Paul sets a very good example for us, because it's often a very good thing to tell people what you're praying for them, isn't it? So that they know that you're praying for them. And so what I think Paul is doing here is he is telling them what he is praying for them in an attempt to encourage them. And in particular, to encourage them to endure, to press on in their commitment to serve God. And what we will notice is that while the Thessalonians have their responsibilities, again, their responsibilities are contingent upon the work of God in their lives. In other words, they must endure. They are the ones who must press on. They must live for the Lord. But it is God who must work in them if they are to do God's work. It is God who must be at work. That's why Paul makes the requests he does of God, because if the Thessalonians are to do any good in life, if they are to worship God in any way, if they are to glorify him, then God must work in their life. So the three things that Paul prays for, the three things he desires, the three things he wants God to do for the Thessalonians is this. He wants God to make them worthy of their calling. He wants God to empower them to worship him, and he wants God to glorify himself through their works. Those are the three things God must do. Make them worthy of his calling, empower them to worship, and glorify himself through their work. So what Paul prays for the church in Thessalonica is what we ought to pray for the church here at Halifax Reformed Baptist. And the good news is that this is what God desires. You know, there's a fair bit of freedom in prayer, isn't there? You know, all you have to do is take part in congregational prayer, and you hear several people pray, and there's a lot of freedom in prayer, you know. When we come before the Lord in prayer, there's all kinds of things that we might pray for, and all of us will pray for different things. But there are specific things, things that are found in Scripture, that we should always pray for one another, and these are the three things: that God would make us worthy of his calling, that God would empower us to worship, and that he would glorify himself through our work. So what I hope God will do this morning as we look at these three things God does in our lives is it will encourage us to press on. As we consider what God does, may it give us the strength to press on and endure hard times as we rely on his work in our lives. So let's begin. Number one, he makes us worthy. So the first thing we learn about what God does in our lives is, as Paul prays for the Thessalonians, that our God may make you worthy. And it's a good thing that he says that he must make us worthy, because we are not worthy. We are absolutely unworthy. It is no coincidence that we are reminded how unworthy we are just after Paul taught about the end of all unbelievers. So if you just look back to verses 8 and 9, he talked about when Christ will return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So we just read about what happens to unbelievers, and we are now reminded that we too deserve what they get. We are absolutely unworthy because we are all sinners. It's not as though believers are not sinners and unbelievers are sinners. We are all sinners because we all are descendants of Adam, the first man, who in our place, when given a choice to sin or not sin, he chose sin. So because Adam chose sin, we are all born sinners and have no choice but to sin. And so because we are all descended from Adam, we are now worthy of one thing and one thing only. We are worthy of condemnation. That's what we are worthy of. And to be clear, God would be entirely just to leave us this way. God could fill hell with every human being to ever live, and he would be perfectly just to do so. It's a hard pill to swallow, a tough thing to accept, but it's the truth. Paul tells the church in Rome in chapter 5 of the Roman letter, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So what Paul is saying there is that sin started with Adam, and so too did the consequence, which is death. So all people sin because all people are sinners, and thus that makes all people entirely unworthy before God, something that we would be best to remember. I, in fact, think that we cannot be reminded often enough how unworthy we are, because it reminds us of what we escape. But also, it reminds us that we are not better than unbelievers. And I think that's something we need to be reminded of. You may not know it, but Christian Twitter is filled with pastors who are overwhelmed by arrogance and pride. It is incredibly discouraging. And it's not to say that I don't have a problem with arrogance and pride. I just don't broadcast it on Twitter for the world to see, or I try not to anyway. But it just seems to me that there are many young Christian Reformed pastors on the internet that are seeking to engage in controversy, and they are overwhelmed by arrogance and pride. And I think part of the reason is that they forget how unworthy they are of the salvation that they have. I think we forget how unworthy we are of the salvation that we have. We need to be reminded of this unworthiness, because this will result in humility. And this is what we need. We need humility in our hearts and our minds. It's not as though, you know, you have some special characteristic or some ability that made you so amazing to God that he thought, I'm going to save that person. No, it's our unworthiness that gives us humility. Our salvation is entirely and absolutely up to God. He makes us worthy of his calling. Now, let's talk about what that calling is, because this will blow your mind after considering your unworthiness. His calling that he speaks of, the calling that God makes us worthy of, is a calling into his kingdom. Again, you have to go back to verse 5, where we read, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And now he says that God makes us worthy of his calling into his kingdom. And to be sure, this is an effectual call. What that means is that you will not resist this call, because you cannot resist this call. God effectually calls you into his kingdom. You are in the kingdom of the world, and he actually pulls you up and takes you over and puts you in his kingdom. He makes you a member of his kingdom. Now, let's just consider this for a minute. God's kingdom. The Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning as king right now, right? Right? Yes. Thanks. Sorry. I know I don't encourage a lot of talk back, but every now and then it's all right. You know, Cheryl can't carry the weight all by herself, right? So I appreciate that. Thank you all. So God is, the Lord Jesus is reigning and ruling right now. And he is reigning, we're going to do this one more time, okay? And he's reigning and ruling over everything, right? Okay. Good, right. But not everyone is submitting to his reign and rule. Right, you don't have to respond on that one. We all know that, right? It's only his people. Those who are in his kingdom are submitting and reigning. You know, those who he has taken out of the world and put into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones who are submitting to his rule and reign. Only those that he makes worthy, right? Everyone else is still serving their own, their own desires, fulfilling their own desires. But God makes us worthy to be members of his kingdom. And so while we live in the kingdom of this world, if you could put it that way, we also live as members of the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom within a kingdom, so to speak. And there is no greater privilege in life than to be made a servant of the King of Kings. We talked about this a few weeks ago. No greater privilege than being called and made worthy to be a member of his kingdom. But it is imperative to once again remember that we were not worthy of such a calling. And so it was up to God to make us worthy to be his servants and thus live in submission to his rule and reign. So if God has made us worthy by saving us and setting us apart to himself, then our responsibility is to live as members of God's kingdom while we function within the kingdom of the world. And it is our membership in the kingdom of God which informs how we live in the kingdom of the world. You know, the calling to be a member of God's kingdom is not a call to withdraw from the world. We don't want to become like monks living in high towers or like the Amish who huddle in separated from the world around them. No, we have responsibilities as citizens of the world, but it is our responsibility as members of God's kingdom which influences those responsibilities. I know. Did you follow all that? You know, some people are tempted to think, oh, we're members of the kingdom of God. Let's let the world go to hell. I mean, literally, right? No, I mean, that may it never be. We cannot be this way. This world is our mission field. And we have responsibilities in this world beyond preaching the gospel. I mean, I'll get back to that in a minute. But we have responsibilities. So let's just think about some of the spheres of life that we function in as Christians. There's the home, of course. The home is the first place we function, right? So because you are a member of the kingdom of the world, you are responsible to care for your family. I don't care if you're a Christian or a Buddhist or a Muslim or an atheist. Whatever you are, if you live in this world, you have a responsibility to your family, to care for your family, to provide for them and to protect them. But as a member of God's kingdom, you are also responsible to lead them to worship and obey the Lord, right? Because you are a member of the kingdom world. Members of the world are not going to do that. Citizens of the world are not going to do that. Muslims are not going to do that. Buddhists are not going to do that. Atheists are not going to do that. We are members of God's kingdom, and so we have a responsibility to ensure that worship and obedience to God happens in our place, in our home. But then let's think about the workplace, right? Many of you leave the home and you go out to the workplace. And as a member of the kingdom of the world, you have the responsibility to do your job as required by your employer. Whatever they set forth, right? That you're responsible for that. But as a member of God's kingdom, you have a much higher responsibility. And that is to do your job to the very best of your ability. I mean, all you guys in the trades, you know that there are people out there who do not do their jobs to the best of their ability. You don't have that option. You, as a member of God's kingdom, must work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Or let's think about what it means to be a citizen of Halifax. We have just had an election. I hope that you played your part in that election. We have responsibilities as members, as citizens of this city, of this province, of this country. You know, that includes obeying government whenever we can. It includes opportunities to influence government when an election comes around. Whatever you so choose to do. You know, I'm not going to tell you, exactly how to do things, but the fact that you're a citizen of the kingdom of God should influence how you think about that, right? Maybe you might decide that there's no candidate that you can vote for. You're going to pass it over. But you have to think about that. You can't just be like, whatever, no big. Like we have responsibilities, and the fact that we're members of God's kingdom should influence how we fulfill these responsibilities, right? So members of God's kingdom should vote or make their decision concerning their vote based upon their allegiance to the Lord Jesus. You know, a lot of people, and this especially happening in the States right now, drives me crazy. Because it's like they stand up, they go, this election is coming, but Jesus is my king. Like as though this doesn't matter. But it's because Jesus is your king that this does matter. And it should influence the way that you function as a Canadian. So we have responsibilities. We need to pray for government. Sometimes we need to disobey government when they call us to disobey the word of God. We basically need to do what we can do to make for a better Halifax, right? And a better Halifax is a Halifax that functions in a way that honors God more. You see, as members of God's kingdom, we can make a difference in this world. And I submit to you that we should make a difference in this world. And the reason that we should make a difference in this world is because we have been made worthy to be called members of God's kingdom. Now, to be sure, as I said, there is one thing which will always contribute to making the world a better place. There's one thing that will always contribute to making Halifax a better place. And it is to obey the Great Commission, which is to make disciples. You see, because the more members of God's kingdom there are in Halifax, the better of a place Halifax will be, right? Yes, the more members of God's kingdom that exist in Halifax, the better of a place Halifax will be. And maybe we might even have Christians in politics to make a better difference in this world. You see, we are to pray for God's kingdom to come, right? But God's kingdom comes in at least two ways I can see anyway. The first, of course, is when Jesus comes. When the king comes, the kingdom comes, and he will set up his kingdom on the new heaven and the new earth, and he will reign over all of his people. So in one sense, when we say, your kingdom come, you know, we're doing what John does at the end of Revelation when he says, amen, come, Lord Jesus, right? And if you have a problem saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus, you may want to reconsider your eschatology. That's all I'll say about that. But there is a second way that God's kingdom comes. And that is as kingdom members are added to the kingdom and the kingdom grows, right? So the more members of his kingdom on this earth, the more his kingdom comes in that sense. And his kingdom grows one member at a time. All of this is to say, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, the first thing God does is he makes us worthy to be members of his kingdom. And as such, we are responsible to live as members of his kingdom, and that's the first reason that we should press on in the Christian life. The second thing which should encourage us to press on is that God empowers us to worship. So Paul mentions two things here after talking about that God makes us worthy of his calling, and these two things are inextricably connected. They cannot be separated. So the first thing he prays is that God may fulfill every good resolve of the Thessalonians. So, as already discussed, when we enter this world, we're unworthy of God's calling because we are sinners, and as such, we never have any resolve for good. Now, we might resolve to do good things, right? I hope you took the chance to read up on all of the candidates that were running for mayor and find out what they were all stood for. And, you know, when you do that, you'll find that some of them stood up for good things. They had good desires. They had desires for good things, right? Some of them more than others. Most of them got slivered up in this whole stupid climate change stuff. But anyway, some of them had good desires for good things. Let's just leave it at that, okay? I won't go too far here. This is getting far too political. But some of them had desires for good things. But the desires weren't good. And the desires weren't good because the things that they desired were in service of themselves, which is really the problem with most politicians, right? They're only thinking of themselves. They're not, You know, that's all our problem, right? We come into this world and we're only concerned about ourselves. See, the issue in life is not whether we will worship or not. Everyone worships. The question is what or who will we worship? That's a question of life. And it's only through God's work in our lives that we can resolve to do truly good things and to have good resolves. You see, truly good things are those things done in worship of the God of the universe, the God who creates and sustains every breath. So when God saves you, he then grants you new desires. You at once determined your whole life to do only that which pleased you, and now all of a sudden you have desires to please God. You see, again, Paul to the church in Rome says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wow, you know, that is depressing when you think about our leaders, right? Most of them are in the flesh, and they thus cannot please God. You see, their desires are not good. Their motive is not to please God, because they cannot please God, as Paul says. So you say, how can anyone do anything truly good? Which say, how can anyone desire to please God through their actions? Well, Paul goes on to say, you, however, talking to the church, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So if you have the Spirit of God at work within you, you now have godly desires, which he gives you, desires to please him in all you do. We don't always know what will please God, right? But as Christians, our desire ought to be to always please God in whatever we do. Now, God is responsible for our good desires, but he is also responsible for the good works that we do. Now that doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility. Right? It's not just like you can sit back now and, well, God's going to do it all through me. No, you have a responsibility. And Paul shows us this when he prays for the Thessalonians that God may fulfill every work of faith by his power. So our responsibility is to do works of faith, which means that if it is a good work, it is done by faith. If it's a truly good work, which is to say it's something to please God, it is done by faith. It's done by trusting in Christ and thus obeying his commands. Anything else is sin. Paul again tells the Romans, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So good works are done through faith, but they are also done by the power of God. We have no power in and of ourselves to do good works, but if we have the Spirit of God at work in us, he provides the power that we need. So what this means is that we who have been saved by the power of the gospel, we have a responsibility to live in accordance with the gospel. And we do that by trusting in Christ and living in accordance with his word. So as we wait for the return of Christ, we must be busy about the Lord's work. Jesus tells a parable about this. He talks about a master who goes away for a time. And to one of his servants, he gave 5 talents, to another to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. So the master goes away, he leaves 5 talents with 1, 2 talents with 1, 1 talent with 1. And then after a long while, the master returns, and he finds that the servant with the 5 talents and the servant with the 2 talents had invested the money and doubled it and gave it to the master. And so the master says to each of them, well done, good and faithful servant. Now as for the servant who was given the 1 talent, this is what he says. I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. And I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, what you have is yours. He's so proud of himself. The master's not happy. Not happy at all. Because the servant was not faithful with what the master had given him. Now, it's not difficult. This parable is not hard to interpret. When it comes to parables, there's generally one lesson to be learned. And the lesson is quite clear here, because God is obviously the master, and disciples of Christ are the servants. And the gospel is what we have been given, which is to say we must be faithful stewards of this life that God has blessed us with through the gospel and must invest it well. In other words, all those empowered to worship God must be busy about doing the Lord's work, investing in the Lord's church and its fellowship and its worship, seeking to edify the saints, preaching the gospel, making disciples, raising our families to worship God, loving our neighbors, praying for our enemies, enduring hard times, and obeying God's commands. In other words, as we wait for Christ's return, there is work to be done. Work to be done for the kingdom. But we must remember, it is imperative that we remember that we cannot do such works in our own power. God must work in us, which means we must rely on God to work in us, and we must pray for God to work in us. That's what Paul prayed for the saints in Thessalonica. That's what your elders here at Halifax Reformed Baptist pray for you all. After all, any good things that we desire as a church or as individual Christians, any such things are only done by faith through the power of God, which is why he deserves the glory for it, which brings us nicely to our last point. So God makes us worthy to be members of his kingdom, and he works by his power in our lives. And the last thing which should encourage us to press on in the Christian life is that he glorifies himself in us and in the work he does through us. So as God's people, we are in union with him, right? We're in union with Christ. And because of that, we live for the kingdom by doing good works by God's power. And when we do that, God receives the glory. Or as Paul puts it, the name of our Lord Jesus is glorified in us. So to glorify the name of Jesus is to honor him, is to highly exalt him. And if you are a Christian, then you carry the name of Jesus with you wherever you go. And when you do that which honors self, you do not honor the name of Christ. As Christians, our responsibility is to always honor the name of Jesus by doing his will. You see, Paul has prayed for two things so far, right? I mean, let me just remind you, we're going to go home, we're going to know these three things. He prayed that God would make us worthy of our calling as members of his kingdom, and that God would enable and empower us to worship him. And when those two things happen, then what comes about is that the name of Jesus is glorified. So because we have been made worthy, when we do good works by faith through the power of God, that is when Jesus is glorified. When we press on by the power of God, we glorify the name of Jesus. But it doesn't end there. Not only is God glorified in us, but we are glorified, as Paul says, in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a little trippy. I mean, we are glorified? We are honored? We are exalted? Well, I mean, whatever this means, notice there that it's all of God's grace. Right, we are glorified in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So to be clear, this is not something we deserve. But second of all, notice how we are glorified. We are glorified in him. In him. So the honor we receive is not because we are worthy of such honor. Right? That's why God receives honor, because he is worthy of all honor. It's not egotistical of God to demand that all people worship him, because he deserves all worship. It's egotistical of me to demand that everybody worship me. I'm not worthy of all worship, but God is worthy of all honor and glory. We are not, so it's not the same. No, the honor that we receive is only so much as we are in Christ. And so basically we're honored through God's presence and his power and his work in us. So it's only so much as we cling to Christ that our union with Christ shines forth, right? As we live for Christ, our union with Christ shines forth, and we receive honor because we're holding on to the one who is worthy of all honor and glory. There is no higher purpose in life than to do what you do so that God is glorified, right? We want him to be exalted. We want him to be honored in our life. But the sad reality is that we often lose sight of what we're doing here, don't we? I mean, we sometimes get fooled into thinking that we're here to make money and acquire more stuff, right? Sometimes we think that there's no greater goal in life than to be happy and healthy and prosperous. We sometimes think that comfort and ease in life is what we were meant for, right? Like any little affliction can then we're like, whoa, this is not what I signed on for. Sometimes we think that the point of life is success or a good career, or sometimes we think that the best we can hope for in life is just to survive, right? Just to get through to the end of the day. And I mean, you know, there's not anything necessarily wrong with some of those things, but they are not the end to which this life is all about. This life is for one and only one purpose, and there is no greater purpose in life: to honor and exalt the name of Jesus Christ, to glorify God. Which brings us back to where we began, with the realization that the Christian life is hard sometimes. Not all the time. Don't worry, not all the time, but sometimes. Sometimes it's hard because we lose sight of why we were created. We get into a rut. Sometimes it's hard because of difficult circumstances or something that we experience that is unpleasant. Sometimes it's hard because of our attitudes. Sometimes it's hard because of persecution. There are numerous reasons why the Christian life can be hard. But as God's people, we must press on. We must endure. And if we are to do that, we must take our eyes off of ourselves and refocus them on God and on what he has done and is doing in our lives. He has made us worthy to be members of his kingdom. He has empowered us to worship him. And he glorifies himself in us and us in him. That's what God does. And because of what God does, we must do what we do. That's what Paul prayed for the Thessalonians and is what we must pray for one another, that God will make us worthy to be members of his kingdom, that he will empower us to worship him, and that he will be glorified as we do so. So be encouraged that God does these things in the life of his people, that no matter the cause of hard times, whatever may come, press on.